If you have your Bible tonight, let me encourage you to open to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We can continue our study of Christ's evaluation of the seven churches of Asia Minor. You know, one thing that I hope you walk away with and think about as we study these churches is that the Church of Jesus Christ is extremely important to Him, and the Spirit of God wants to Spirit of God wants to duplicate that same mindset toward our local church and to take heed to what He says as He concludes each evaluation with an admonishment for us to hear what He is saying. And so, you know, I read of a very interesting article written by a Christian parent this last week who said they asked her 15-year-old daughter, "What is a name that kids in your school do not want to be called?" And the answer was revealing. His daughter said, "The worst thing you can be called in our school is intolerant." And that's a pretty good indication where society is today. The worst thing you can be called is intolerant. I mean, call me anything else perhaps, but don't call me that. And yet, Christ has a different opinion. And now, we need to be tolerant about the culture, but when it comes to truth of the Word of God, God does not want us to tolerate that which is false. We've seen in our evaluation three churches thus far. We saw the Church of Ephesus. That was a church that left its first love. They were functioning mechanically instead of having a love relationship with the Savior. And then we spent some time looking at the Church of Smyrna, which was the suffering church. There was no criticisms leveled against that church, and they were taking it in the neck for the Savior, and they were faithful. Last time we looked at Church of Pergamos, or Pergamum, depending on your translation, and this church was wedded to the world. And we're going to see even on Sunday that that's not what God wants. In James 4:4, James is not going to mince any words. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever there wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." No, that is in a temporal sense. It's a functional sense because every believer is not considered an enemy of God positionally. In fact, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And tonight we're going to look at Thyatira, and it's a church that tolerated false teaching. False teaching. You know, it seems one of the most dangerous threats against the church is to be convinced that biblical accuracy and authority is correct, and yet be totally unbiblical in how you live your life. And like this church that we're going to read about tonight, all churches are under a satanic attack. And this one was no exception. We can pick it up in verse 18 of Revelation 2. "And to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church at Thyatira write, 'These things says the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience or endurance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow or tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast to what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron and shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we have another church here in Asia Minor. It's a church called Thyatira. What do we know about Thyatira? Well, you can see there, that's where it is. This is Ephesus, this is Smyrna, this is Pergamos, this is Thyatira. It's about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum, or Pergamos. It was the smallest of the seven cities mentioned in these letters to the churches. And it's also the one where the least information is known about the city itself. And yet at the same time, Christ gives his longest information to this particular church. And so some things are known of this city that are worth mentioning. It was founded by Alexander the Great some 300 years before Christ. The name Thyatira means unceasing sacrifice. It probably received this name because it was a military buffer city, and being in its proximity to Pergamos, which was the capital city of that province, when enemies invaded, they would come through Thyatira first. Its location did not allow itself to defend itself very well, and so oftentimes it was trampled upon and ended up being rebuilt many, many times. But the sacrifice it made gave time for the city of Pergamos to gather its troops and defend itself. And so it was famous for its commerce. It was a main train route through the city. And so a lot of tradesmen from all parts of the world did commerce there. It was known for its woolen industry, especially the dyes produced there. It manufactured a very expensive purple dye that was valued by royalty and the wealthy of that era. The dye was obtained from certain shellfish, and when these shellfish were harvested, because of what was in the water, Thyatira made amazing dyes, especially the purple dye. They couldn't be reproduced anywhere else on Earth. And so another reason we know that is because in Acts 16, when Paul came to Philippi, there was a certain woman named Lydia, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God, and the Lord opened up her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. It was also known for its trade guilds. That was the ancient unions of the city, workers from various industries in the cities. There was bakers and wool workers and dyers and bronze workers. They banded together to set prices and guarantee work. And these guilds created a tremendous problem because it was extremely hard for a merchant to pursue his or her trade without belonging to one of these trade guilds. And unfortunately, how they operated would put a believer in this situation in a very compromising position in terms of choosing whether to be able to work and support his family or stand for the Lord, as we're going to see. In fact, each guild had its own patron deity, feasts and seasonal festivities that included sexual revelries, and that's what caused the difficulty. If you didn't participate, you lost prospects for work. So if you wanted to get ahead in business, you had to belong to one of these unions, and your membership in that union, it was expected that you'd worship the god of the union. It was expected that you would eat the things sacrificed to those gods and partake in the pagan festivals. And so that obviously would put you in a very difficult situation if you were a believer living in this environment. As you can imagine, went on in these pagan festivals. And so what was a believer to do in these circumstances? I mean, again, if he quits his union, he loses business. If he remained in the union and he attended the immoral festivities and they joined in these idolatrous fornications of pagan worship, you'd be dishonoring the Lord, you'd be sinning against his conscience. And so this is not a comfortable place to be if you're an alien and a stranger passing through as part of the Lord's church. It's also a center of occult worship. There was a temple of a city dedicated to fortune-telling. There was a female oracle named Sembathe that was very famous there. And so this is who Jesus is addressing, this church in Thyatira. And it's got some problems, and the Lord addresses that. So who's the critic here? We know verse 18, it says, the second half, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. And so the critic is the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he refers to himself as the Son of God. And that's a term for deity. Earlier in this letter of Revelation, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, referring to his incarnation and becoming the unique God-man who came to redeem mankind from sin. And yet here he emphasizes his deity, and in particular the fact that he has come to judge. And this is kind of a theme that runs through all the churches. God takes his church seriously. So he is described, how else? As one who has eyes like a flame of fire. This speaks of his penetrating omniscience. This term was used in Revelation chapter 1 as well. He's the searching one. He penetrates. He judges, as we're going to see here, the thoughts and intents of the hearts of his children. He sees the works of our hands, the motives and thoughts and so forth, because he's all-seeing. Also says that his feet are like fine brass and implies imminent judgment of this church that was about to take place. As brass, typically, we can't be dogmatic about this, carries the idea of judgment. And so he's sovereign. He comes to see all things and evaluate all things and chastise as needed. And you know, this is always a reminder, it's important to know that you're saved. Because if you're not saved, the judgment that Christ is going to mete out on you is something you don't want. Nothing can be more severe. And what it does is it elevates the personal work of Christ to the highest possible level, as he died in your place to pay the price that you deserve for all your sins and atrocities. This is how he demonstrated his love toward you and to me. In fact, the only way you can beat the rap that you deserve and I deserve, the only way I can beat it, is the same way anybody does, to transfer their faith into that which cannot save and put it in the only one who can save. I had an interesting discussion at this memorial service afterward with a man named Stacy. As we visited, he said he was 80% sure, and I said, well, you can be 100%. Are you interested? He goes, I am. And I explained that it wasn't predicated on his performance, his going to church, or anything that has to do with how he lived his life. It had everything to do with what Christ did for him on the cross. And as we talked, he said he was 100% because he put his faith in Christ. And throughout that conversation, I mentioned, you know, if you don't accept Christ's payment for your sins, that means you have to pay for it yourself, and you don't want to do that because the only place to pay that off is eternity in called the lake of fire, and it's so unnecessary. You will suffer for your own sins when you don't have to, because someone who loved you and as God who became a man qualified, it's the sinless Son of God, died in your place and paid for your sins. And so it's a reminder that this is the most crucial decision anyone could ever face. And so I was so encouraged to hear about all the people that responded favorably, even in Brainerd here last weekend. It was wonderful. Well, he has some commendations for this church, and they're all listed in verse 19. And they're all based on his omniscient knowledge of their affairs. Verse 19 says, I know, perfect tense in the Greek, I know your works, I know your love, I know your service, I know your faith, and the idea there is faithfulness, and I know your endurance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And so, what did Christ specifically commend them for? Well, first of all, their works. You know, every believer has been left on this planet, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, to fulfill the good works that God left him here to do. And we are often emphasized, you're not saved by your works. And we need to emphasize that. It has nothing to do with it. On the other hand, we need to be reminded that we've been left here to make a difference by the grace of God in someone else's life and in the Lord's life, as he's left us here to walk in the good works. And so this church was doing good works. And he mentions what else? He says their love. Their love. He mentions their service. Verse 19, I know your love and your service. They were serving others. And this is interesting because this is the only church he mentions love in, which I thought was interesting. So this is an active church, and unlike the church at Ephesus, which left its first love, one of the things that was motivating this particular church and is to motivate our church and all churches is the love of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us, let all we do be done in love. And it's the love of God that's been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit to not only be the motivation for what we do everything, but the means as well. We're to love one another. And again, he mentions service. And so this was a church that was recognizing why they were here. In fact, the word service there means ministry. It's the same word actually translated deacon in the New Testament. In fact, the word carries the idea of those who kick up the dust. They were busy serving. And unlike the Ephesian church, there was love involved. And if there's one thing by the grace of God that's to be true of us as saints, is that we're to love one another and allow that love to work in us and through us so that we minister. And so Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, love was not mentioned. And again, the love here is agape. It's unconditional love. It's the love that caused Christ to leave heaven and to go to the cross on your behalf and mine. It loves whether it's appreciated or acknowledged, and even in the face of it being rebuffed. And that's important. Then there's their faithfulness. And so these folks were faithful. The ones that were serving the Lord were faithful. They didn't quit when the going got tough, which is always a temptation in every realm. I sent someone a verse today not to be weary in well-doing, because you can get weary in well-doing. And if you have your eyes fixed on the prize and recognizing that your work in the Lord is never in vain, you don't have to be weary and well-doing. You know, I mentioned in the past, there's many churches where there's all kinds of work to be done, and there's a shortage of those who are willing to do it. That wasn't a problem in Thyatira. By God's grace, it's not a problem in our church. It's a good situation. And so we're thankful for that. And so there was some endurance as well. Excuse me. As they navigated the pressures of a society that was very pagan-oriented. And so it's not like they had this nice Christian culture in which they could function in. No, they were feeling the heat in the community. And so, amazing. Now, what one aspect of their combination was mentioned twice? Well, verse 19 tells us, as for your works, Christ says, the last are more than the first. In other words, this church was actually maturing in their service for Christ. And I'm not talking about spiritual growth, but in the level of their works. They were developing by the grace of God and increasing in their works for the Savior. Their outreach and ministry to their fellow man and fellow believer were increasing, which again is a sign of maturity in the Lord. And so they had a body life. People served through love. The Lord noted it. And you know, the Lord notes everything. And when you and I stand before Christ, one of the things that is going to be evaluated is, one, what did you do? And secondly, what was driving it? Was it the love of Christ? Was the Spirit of God empowering you? Was it for His glory, or was it for someone to stand up and take notice? And so these are outstanding commendations, and as the Lord evaluates our church, as we know from the beginning of chapter 2, He's walking in our midst even tonight, and He's evaluating. And we are to have a mindset that it's our privilege, by the grace of God, to bring honor and glory to Christ by not just having activities for the Lord, but to actually serve in love to meet bona fide needs in and outside of the body of Christ. Whoops. Let's go through that again. Here's what I read one guy this week, and he's talking about how it's important to have love and meaning behind the works. He said, we can bowl for blessings on Monday night, jog for Jesus on Tuesday night, eat in the kitchenette and endure a sermonette on Wednesday night. Hopefully you're not enduring it. We have home runs for heaven on Thursday night, golf for the glory on Friday, and spread the table to stay able on Saturday. I mean, you can be busy and do nothing. That's really what that comes down to. Obviously, God wants us to be active in the sense that he's left us here to do what he's left us here to do. But we can't remember that without, can't forget that without Christ we can do nothing. And we need to do it for love and for his glory. But now comes the bad news, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So here comes the criticism. I have a few things against you. And what was the first thing he mentions? Their toleration of a female teacher they're referred to here as Jezebel. Jezebel. You allow. In other words, you tolerate this. He says, you're not speaking out against the wrong situation here going on in the church. The word allow means to permit or allow. It was used in Matthew 3 when John the Baptist didn't really want to baptize Jesus, and Jesus said, I want you to allow it, to permit it, to fulfill all righteousness. And what they were tolerating was a woman here that calls Jezebel, undoubtedly not her actual name, because I don't think anyone would name their child Jezebel. But that's in reference to King Ahab's wife in the Old Testament. So this woman is like a Jezebel. I mean, last thing anyone really wants to be called is a Jezebel. It's kind of like no one names their child Judas. Remember, someone named their dog Judas, and probably for a good reason, but not a person. Because Judas means betrayer. And so calling this woman Jezebel was, you know, calling someone a very wicked, giving someone a very wicked title. And so there were those in the church that were tolerating her. In other words, they knew what she was teaching was wrong. But they didn't do anything about it. Now, that's in contrast to the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church did something about the false teachers there. They found them and they dealt with it. But they didn't deal with her in this church. And so what she was teaching was obviously license versus true Christian liberty. And so they tolerated her presence and her teaching. And she calls herself a prophetess. And she was leading people astray. She was leading people astray. And so the church at Thyatira allowed her to teach falsely. This teaching seduced members of the church into participating in pagan practices, sexual morality, and eating things offered to idols. Not good. So you got false teaching and immoral practices going on. I like what one guy said, if we would be faithful to the souls of men and to the glory of the Lord, false religion and false prophets must be pointedly and plainly exposed by us. You know, we're to, as Jude says, actively and faithfully contend for the faith. This is important to the Lord. The church at Ephesus found them and got rid of them. Now, when you confront someone, obviously that's never fun. The pressure is always to be positive, and I'm all for being positive. I mean, we preach a positive gospel. We endeavor to avoid being negative. But we can't allow the acceptance of any doctrine that's contrary to the gospel of God's free grace in Christ and walking in the light as Christ is in light, having fellowship with him. And we need to call a spade a shovel. Now, obviously, on a personal level, you always need to give someone an opportunity to grow and see things and the Lord to work in them and through them. But this is a different deal here. This person calls herself a prophetess and is teaching falsely. And I've talked to people that don't go to our church that know that what's being taught isn't exactly right, but they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so they're not going to say anything about it. And again, who likes confrontation? But one commentator said, he says, some folks need their feelings hurt. When false doctrine is being preached in the church, those who know the truth have a duty to stand up against it. In fact, he went on to say, when we sit back and allow that kind of wickedness to go unchecked, we invite the anger and judgment of God. You know, and the point isn't to do something to avoid the anger and judgment of God. What should be driving everything we do is God's glory. And so when someone's teaching falsely and you address it, it's not to rub their nose in it. It's to say, you know what, this is dishonoring to the Lord. And that's the real issue here. Because it's not about us in that sense. It's about honoring our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And so if you're addressing false teaching, the issue isn't to avoid God's discipline upon us, though that's true. We want to see him honored and glorified because they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the issue. But they were tolerating this. So obviously she was a woman of great influence. And she was symbolic of Jezebel. I mean, she's obviously one of the most infamous women in the entire Bible. She was the wife of King Ahab. Her name means chaste, but she was anything but that. She was the wicked daughter of a Gentile king, and she was devoted a worshiper of the god Baal. She kept up some 850 prophets that were part of her sensual religion. Baal was a fertility god, and the prophets and priests were no more than temple prostitutes. And so to worship Baal was through vile acts of sexual wickedness. And when she married Ahab, she brought her wickedness with her. And not only was she a worshiper of Baal, but she promoted false worshiping of Baal. In fact, she did her best to kill every true prophet of God when Ahab was reigning. She threatened to kill Elijah, and he was so afraid of her, he ran instead of trusting the Lord. She killed Naboth to get his vineyard. Now, Elijah told her that she would be eaten by dogs, and this was fulfilled later when Jehu commanded Jezebel's servants to throw her down from the second floor window. He drove over with a chariot. They went to the house and had a meal, and they came back out to bury her, and there was hardly anything left of her because the wild dogs had eaten her. So the name is associated with wicked fornication and idol worship. But everyone was afraid to mess with her, and that's apparently what's going on in this church. They don't want to tangle with this woman that the Lord refers to as Jezebel, even though she's teaching falsely and leading people astray. You know, it's a reminder, Jesus cares very, very much about what we teach. What we teach, believe and teach matters. It matters to the Lord and it should matter to you. Because again, our desire is to honor him. Now it's interesting, the word seduce there. Seduce. It's the same word used by Jesus in Matthew 24:5 when he warned the people against the false prophets that he said, see it that no one misleads you. And so the seduce carries a misleading. The whole purpose of being seduced is to be misled. And she was promoting idolatry and immorality. And so she evidently was teaching that the believers' freedom in Christ allowed them not only to belong to the trade guilds, but to participate in the immoral and idolatrous feasts that often took place in their gatherings. You know, I was reminded that a while ago I read someone that there's Christians that are actually, well, at least they claim to be Christians, and they will justify homosexual relationships in the church. They'll say, you know what, God was just against homosexual prostitution, not a loving, committed gay relationship. And then others try to discount what God says about that by simply saying, well, if you go by what Leviticus says, that means you can't eat shrimp either because they're both from the Old Testament law. And so there's people that actually make these arguments to justify that. And so this is what Jezebel was teaching here in Thyatira, that immorality was okay for Christians. You know, this is where toleration is not a virtue. So where toleration is not a virtue. Now, obviously, we live in a society that we need to tolerate things. The goal here for us as a church is not to Christianize the society. That's never been the goal. The goal is to lead people to Christ because we know the ship is sinking and we want to get people off the sinking ship. That's what we want to do. And so, obviously, though, if you're saved and you don't want to take the heat and a teacher comes along and says it's okay to participate in this, you're going to feel somewhat relieved. And so, over some of the issues the church should have been concerned about. Well, first of all, we're told in 1 Timothy 2 that a woman is not to be permitted to teach in an assembly in a church when the whole assembly gathers. And so that principle is being violated. But you know what? There's no such thing in the Word of God for someone to be self-appointed in a local church. You know, for example, when I was sent out, they laid hands on me, they appointed me. I was appointed about time we had deacons in the church, and then I was appointed to go out and teach up here and eventually became a church. And then eventually we appointed deacons and eventually we appointed elders and so forth. But she was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Did you pick up on that? He says here, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, that's what she was calling herself. You know, Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders in every church on their first missionary journey on the way back. And they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. Notice 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul to Timothy says, "These things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." It was his call, who will be able to teach others also. You know, spiritual leaders who have been appointed by qualified spiritual leaders are committed to truth to Scripture to other faithful men and appoint those qualified to fill the needed roles in the church. But here's a woman that calls herself a prophetess. She was self-appointed. And what she was doing is leading people astray. She was guilty of not worshiping the true God. And so my theory is, and we don't know for sure, but I'm thinking that, again, these trade guilds would have these meetings in the temples around town. And a lot of times there were just opportunities to get together and drink and have sexual morality. And so what she was teaching, again, was saying that this is okay. And again, it's a difficult situation because if you say no to these things, are you going to get kicked out of the trade guild and not be able to conduct business? And so it was a licentious teacher. You know, some people during this time held the view that the soul and the body were not connected, and so what you did with the body didn't really matter. which we know from the Word of God isn't true. And so she might have been saying, you can hold on to your pagan beliefs and practices and still serve the Lord. You know, we know from Romans 6 that it's the will of God for none of us to continue being dominated by the sin nature. And God, because of our identification in Christ, says we no longer have to serve that sin nature and we can walk in newness of life. And that's His will. And so since He who called you is faithful, standing for Him, though it might be costly in a temporal way, be worth it all when you see Jesus, and that's why we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And when you're sinning, you're not serving the Lord, you're serving yourself. And at any point in time, each one of us is either yielded to the Lord and allowing the Spirit of God to direct in our thinking so we can walk in a way that honors Him in the light, or we're yielded to that sin nature, which is corrupt and unacceptable to God. And it's produced works of the flesh that are always driven by the lusts of the flesh. But believers that are carnal can justify their licentious living, sometimes even saying, well, this is how we can reach the lost. You don't participate in sinful activity to reach the lost. You're to be a light in the darkness. And so that word seduce means to lead out of the right path. And what was she leading out to, it says here? Sexual morality and things sacrificed to idols. You know, and this teaching is still in some forms today. There are some hyper-grace teachers who maintain that all sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven. And so sin isn't the issue anymore. They don't believe in the use of 1 John 1:9. God loves me just the way I am, and of course He does. But His goal for all of us is to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, and His goal is to work in us through so we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Some hyper-grace teaching says that when God looks at us, He only sees us as righteous people. And so we're not bound by Jesus' teaching in this regard or the teaching of the epistles. And so Jude 1:4 says, there's teachers that pervert the grace of our God and turn it into licentious. So Christ says, why are you not speaking out? Why aren't you doing something about this? You know, Titus says this, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and what? Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. This is always God's way. And so what does Scripture say spiritual leadership is to warn people about? Things like this. Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn. And so here we have a Jezebel in the church teaching something that is false. You are to note them and avoid them. Why? For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. This is something we're to be on guard about. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. There's a warning in the book of Philippians, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Colossians has a warning, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, and that's what she was teaching, an empty deceit, according to what? The tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world, and notice, not according to Christ. And so this is how God wants us to think. This is how the Spirit of God wants us to think as we evaluate these things. Well, Christ offers a correction here. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. This is harsh. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And so the correction needed here was to repent, meaning to decisively change your mind about what they were doing. You know, when it comes to, like, for example, some hyper-grace teachers, we have been positionally forgiven by God. God is not holding our sins against us. We are perfectly accepted in the Beloved One in Christ. That is a fact, that is our position. But that doesn't mean we don't have to confess our sins relationally with God. Sin breaks fellowship with God, and admitting this to the Lord in humility brings us back into fellowship with Him. You know, even James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, you may be healed. And so obviously there's a place for that, even on human relationships, let alone our relationship with the Lord. And that's the way it should, because ultimately every sin that we sin is a sin against God. This is why in Psalm 51, David said, you above all I've sinned against, when he's confessing his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite. God wants us to confess our sins, and this is what this is about. There's a cause and effect relationship there. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he designed for us to enjoy that relationship when we have sinned. And so recognize we're positionally righteous before God, but when it comes to our everyday relationship with Him, confession of sin is part of enjoying that relationship. But the Lord here, in His grace, what? Gives her time to repent of her false teaching, sexual morality, but she wouldn't do it. She refused. You know, I'm so glad God in His mercy all gives us all time to see what we need to see and to respond to Him appropriately. You know, it's no different than the Lord's attitude toward the unsaved. He's willing that no one perish. And so He gives time for the unbeliever to come to the end of himself so that they would put their trust in Christ and get saved. You know, frankly, if things wouldn't have taken a left turn for me, I wouldn't have seen my need for a Savior, and I'm so thankful that He let me be my own worst enemy and make bonehead decisions so I see my need of a Savior. But you know, this was true at the church at Corinth. We're going to see here when we get back in this in the fall. Because of their attitude and the decisions they were making in regard to the Lord's Supper, Paul said this, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Sleep is a synonym for the death of a believer, physical death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. The world is condemned. We're chastened. But the fact that the Lord called her Jezebel suggests she was not only a false prophetess, but also an unbeliever. And he takes it to her followers, those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. This is serious to the Lord. And so there's some consequences. The consequences they needed to avoid should be were divine discipline based on the righteous principles of the Word of God. What does he mention here? Christ would cast this woman to a sick bed. The word sick bed means a bed of affliction. He takes her from an immoral bed to a bed of affliction. And he says her followers who committed adultery with her were facing great tribulation or judgment. And thirdly, he says, I will kill her children with death. And so these evidently were those who accepted her teaching, like Ahab, who was influenced by Jezebel of old, followed her example, participating in these wrongful activities. And so some of these might be unbelievers, some of them might be believers, I'm not sure. But he says something pretty strong in verse 23. I will kill their children with death, and notice, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give each one according to your works. So he confronts this church. And he said, I'm going to use this church as an example to teach other churches what happens when truth is compromised. You know, as a church, we're designed to be a light in the darkness, to bring the truth to the lost. Now, some were functioning well, and some had abandoned the right path. And Jesus said, this is serious business. And he says, I'm searching the minds and the hearts of my children. You know, he knows what makes you tick. He knows what you really love. And since he wants to conform Christ in you, he's going to chasten you so that you would see life from his point of view. You know, God is infinitely merciful and long-suffering. But he's not going to tolerate things that are wrong. When he wants us as a church, for example, to be a light in the darkness. You know, 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment must first begin at the house of God. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, that's what he calls what they were doing, the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. In other words, I'm not going to put another command in place. I just want you to reject this Jezebel and avoid immorality and idolatry. That's his will for all of us. Well, here's what I just mentioned. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so to those who had not partaken in this, he says in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. So the command as they were to head, or the command they were to heed was to hold fast until Christ comes back. Hold fast means to keep carefully and faithfully what is right. To keep carefully and faithfully what is right. Retain the principles of the Word of God. This is a command. And this is no minor warning, because the tendency is always to go from standing firm to not standing firm. Apart from active energy put into something, it always runs down. What does until I come mean? In other words, stand first, stand fast until I come back. In other words, don't be weary in doing the right thing. Don't be weary in well-doing. And so the believers that were holding fast and resisting this false teaching, he says, you hold fast. And he calls it again the depths of satanic influence. I mean, look at the depths of satanic influence and false teaching, where it can take you. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 says there's the deep things of God, and here there's the deep things of Satan. I thought that was interesting. What are the concluding encouragements? He who overcomes, and that's a believer. And notice the word "and" here. And so there's an additional. And keeps my works until the end. In other words, overcomers are those that are saved. But here he's adding an additional incentive. And keeps my word until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And so to the overcomer in Christ who keeps his word to the end, three things are promised. He will share in some authority of Christ in millennium. He will share a portion of Christ's delegated rule in the kingdom to come. Verse 28 says, I will give him the morning star. I don't know what that is. I can speculate. I mean, Christ himself was called the morning star in Revelation 22:16. But the incentive here has to do with reigning in the kingdom. And believers are reigning people who are going to reign with Christ, but there's degrees of reigning with Christ, which is part of the reward that is given at the judgment seat of Christ. And so this is a challenge to the church. And like he does with all the churches, to the individual, he says, are you hearing what the Lord is saying to the churches? Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? What does this mean to you? How does this affect how you think on a daily basis? You know, it's easy for all of us to take advantage and exploit the grace of God and do our own thing because we know we're accepted and a beloved one. But have you stopped and asked, Lord, what would you have me to do here? Is there something in your life that you're compromising that you know you shouldn't be? And are you willing to just lay it at the feet of the Lord and allow him to work in you and through you to sanctify you and set you apart for him? He's saying indirectly, you know what, one day the king is coming. And he's saying, why don't you be faithful? And it'll be worth it all when you see him. You know, Christ can come back tonight or tomorrow. Does that actively affect how you look at life? Do you stop and evaluate your decisions based on the fact that Christ could come back tomorrow so that you can redeem the time today? This is all what the Spirit of God wants to work in us and through us for his glory. Are you holding fast to sound doctrine? Are you learning the Word of God so that you can be better equipped to bring honor and glory to Christ to make the right decisions in life? Hear what the Spirit of God is saying to you. This is between you and the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to gather and to look into the Word and to see your perspective relative to your church. And I pray that we would just have soft and humble hearts that are willing to even evaluate and to take heed to ourselves and to think through, even in our own lives, how we are responding to you. Are there areas in our lives that we need to yield to you in and allow you to make adjustments? We know that that's your goal in life, that you want us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I pray that would be our goal, that we'd be wise, that we'd have our guard up, that we'd recognize teaching that is contrary to what you have for us, and be willing to take heed to ourselves, and so that you could work what you think is appropriate in all of our hearts and minds so that our lives can truly be honorable to you. We know this is all by grace, and so with humble hearts, we ask that you continue to work in each one of our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. There is ice cream in